Let's pray together. Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to be able to come before your throne, to be able to boldly bring our requests before you and our praise and worship before you. What a privilege it is that we, those who were in the depths of sin, but yet forgiven in Christ, can now come before you. We praise you for your tremendous love for us, your tremendous grace towards us, and your goodness. Father, we thank you that you revealed those things in Christ. And Father, I thank you for your word, which you've given us, that we would grow in respect to salvation. And I pray for those of us here today who do know you, that we would grow, that we would humble ourselves and receive your word implanted. And I pray for those here who don't know you. I pray your gracious yet truthful words would permeate their hearts, that they would be saying in their heart of hearts after hearing your word, "What must I do to be saved?" And they would cry out to Christ for salvation. Lord, may we understand your passage from your word today rightly. May it pierce our hearts and cause us to fear and revere you for your glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, God's word makes it abundantly clear that every human being has sinned. That sin causes a separation between us and God. The word says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. The Bible makes it clear that because of our sin and unrepentant state that we are condemned, that we are storing up wrath. We see in Romans chapter 2 as the Apostle Paul shares concerning those religious Jews who did not know Christ. He says in verse 2 of Romans chapter 2, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." He's speaking of wickedness. "And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Now, apart from Christ, every man is lost. Every woman is lost. And there is judgment because of sin. But it is not apparent at times how lost people truly are. Indeed, outright wickedness we see in the world, we see those sins and we can say that is wicked. Yet there are those who seem to be so good and so religious and so righteous, yet we'll see, as the word says, they're in sin too. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, "The sins of some men are quite evident," this is verse 24, "going before them to judgment." You can spot those who are sinning their way to judgment. And he says, "For others, their sins follow after." It's a little harder to spot. It's more hidden. The reality is that all apart from Christ will be judged for sin. Yet some appear to be so righteous and so religious. Yet I believe we'll see today that even in the midst of outward religiousness, that what matters is when one is confronted with Christ, what they do with the person of Christ. And that determines whether someone is good or evil. So would you turn in your Bibles, and I believe today we're going to see in Matthew chapter 12, where Christ reveals the true nature of those religious hypocrites who looked so good on the outside. And hopefully, as he reveals this, we will learn how it is one can escape eternal judgment. For you that don't know Christ, you need to pay attention today. And for those of us who do know Christ, we need to pay attention today, because the Lord God uses his word to help us share these wonderful truths with others. I believe we're going to see today the true nature and destiny of those who reject Christ. Now, briefly, I'm going to give you the context again to the book of Matthew. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has taken on human flesh. The King of the Jews, Jesus, the Lord, who is salvation, has come to his people. And we saw the way prepared for him as John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The king is at hand, therefore the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we saw very clearly the Lord came to those in darkness and they saw a great light, but yet they remained in darkness. They were not repenting. There were a few that he called unto himself and they did follow him, as we saw. We saw Jesus also proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We saw that he preached and he taught and he did the miraculous. And we saw that in chapters 5 through 7, an encapsulation of the preaching and teaching of Christ. As the Lord God unveiled the reality of what one truly looks like when they were saved. And then he unveiled and unmasked the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who had added to his word, who had twisted it. And he made it very clear that one needs to enter through the narrow gate that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it is one's response to his word which determines their destiny. Then we saw in chapters 8 and 9 the affirming miracles that Christ is Lord over nature. He is Lord over the natural realm. And he is Lord over the supernatural demonic sphere. And he is Lord over sin and death and disease. And then we saw the heart of the Savior as he instructed his disciples and sent them out after he encouraged them to look that the harvest was ripe and to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send those workers. Then in chapters 11 and 12, we began to see the response of Israel, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 11 that they rejected John the Baptist and they rejected Christ. And they were like school children playing games. They were upset because God wouldn't play their games with them. And we saw very clearly also, as we moved into chapter 11, we saw very clearly the Lord God condemning the cities that had seen the most miracles. They had had the most affirmation concerning the person and teaching of Christ, and they had not repented. And he said it was going to be pretty bad for them in the judgment. And then we saw in chapter 12 outright opposition building against Christ as the Pharisees tried to trip him up on the Sabbath and his disciples also. We saw in response to the Lord Jesus unveiling their wickedness, they were planning and plotting to destroy him. And then we saw 2 weeks ago that these Pharisees had committed the unpardonable sin. They had spoke against the Holy Spirit. They had rejected the Spirit's conviction concerning the person of Christ, which is unforgivable. And we saw that the incredible miraculous signs that Christ had performed, that he had cast out a demon from a demon-possessed man, that he had caused him to see and speak when he was blind and deaf, that these Pharisees attributed that clear miraculous to Satan. Jesus calls these Pharisees what they are. He says, "You brood of vipers, they are the offspring of venomous snakes. They are very wicked, they are deadly. They appear to be good and righteous, but on the inside they are wicked." And Jesus made it very clear of where they stood. That by their words they would be condemned. And their words were that which appeared righteous, but yet they rejected Christ. Then we move to our passage today where I believe we're going to see the true nature and destiny of those who reject Christ, no matter how religious they appear to be. Again, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to begin with verse 38. And I wish we could go all the way through the chapter to the end, because that is, it's all together. So I may mention the last portion, but it's really important that we recognize this. Verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and it does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes out, it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That it is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Very clearly, the Lord Jesus is confronting these Pharisees and, as we'll see, scribes. And now he adds in the multitudes. And we're going to see, as we've seen before also in this chapter, that your words will manifest where your heart is. It will show and reveal where your heart is. These unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, as we will see, begin by trying to discredit Christ by seeking a sign. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And on the surface, this may seem as though it's a legitimate request. But I believe in a moment we're going to see it is a wicked request. It is a request that reveals wicked hearts. Notice our passage starts out with then, or literally at this time. Well, what time was this? Remember, Jesus Christ has just unveiled the wickedness of the Pharisees. He has made it clear they have committed this unpardonable sin. He has revealed that they speak from the abundance of their hearts and that they are condemned. And it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. If you go back a little bit, look at verse 34. Jesus says, You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And then we have our passage. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. They're responding back to his condemnation of them in the midst of the multitudes. And they say, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, the scribes were not priests. They were from other tribes. They were learned in the law. They were like the legal beagles of the religious scene in Israel. They were the authorities on how to interpret the Word of God and the law of God. They were the experts. The scribes were the experts in the law. And notice the Pharisees came too. We've seen them before. They were the strictest religious sect. The word Pharisee meant separated one. They had hypocritically separated themselves from those they called sinners and common Jews. They had taken the law out of its context and they had added their tradition, thus invalidating the Word of God. They had elevated themselves and their traditions above God and His Word, as we see very clearly in Jesus' rebuke of them. In Matthew 23, we see Jesus' scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! They were those who were clean on the outside, but on the inside they were dead. They were like tombs. They were whitewashed tombs. Now, as I studied this text and I looked at it, I believe the statement from the scribes and Pharisees was somewhat of a formal statement. The scribes were recognized as the official interpreters, and now the Pharisees are with them. This is a formal question from the religious elite of Israel. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, folks, I want to share a couple things about this. This is not a legitimate question from what we know about the Pharisees. The Pharisees had already determined to destroy Jesus. We saw that already. They were their hypocrisy had been unveiled by Christ in the midst of the multitudes. They were a brood or offspring of venomous snakes destined for hell. And notice they call him teacher. And I don't believe in any way, shape, or form this is out of respect. I believe it is in a mocking, hypocritical sense. You see, to call someone teacher in this culture meant you were submitting to their teaching and you had great respect for them, and they recognized that the people would call him teacher, that they still respected them. They were on the edge and they said it basically hypocritically. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. The Pharisees were obviously not submissive to Christ's teaching and they did not respect him, yet the multitudes still saw him as the teacher. Now I want to share something that came to mind when I saw this. Either these Pharisees are trying to butter up Christ, which I don't think so, or they are trying to flatter the multitudes. Whatever they're doing, it is deceitful when they say teacher. And folks, often wicked men and women use flattery to butter up those they intend to hurt, and in this case, intend to kill. A couple passages came to mind when I was thinking about this. I was reading this earlier this week, and let's turn there for a moment on a little sidetrack. Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 24. The writer of Proverbs says, "He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart." 26:24. "When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." You see, flattery is one of the ways that those who are evil try to hurt those of the Lord. Romans chapter 16, I'll read this for you, verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." And folks, I'll tell you right here, in this church, since we've been here since the early 2000s, there have been people who have come in and they flatter me, and I'm always off guard. When someone is always, all the time, saying, "Oh, so good, so good." And it's beyond just praising God for the Word. And it's turned out almost with every one of those situations that these people turned out to be what we are seeing here. Indeed, we had a family that was, one week they're flattering, flattering, flattering. The next week they're slandering all over the place. Very clearly, it's the heart of those who don't know Christ on their way to hell. We see that those... Very clearly, "He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart." And these Pharisees hated Christ. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So what are they saying? "Teacher, we want to see a sign." You got to be kidding. The Lord God in human flesh has cast out demons. He has raised the dead. He has healed multiple people. Everyone who came to him, he healed. And they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign." It is the epitome of unbelief. What they're doing is saying, in essence, religiously speaking, "We as the experts have not seen enough from you to prove that you are the Messiah. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And it's possibly the sign they were asking for was something cataclysmic or heavenly, because if you go to Matthew chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up testing him, and he asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Well, what's next? He's raised the dead, he's healed people, he's cast out demons. Well, they want some cataclysmic heavenly sign, probably. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." The epitome of unbelief. Now, they hated Christ, and I believe, in the context, they didn't believe he could do it, because they did not believe he was the Messiah. And I also believe that if he did do it, they would attribute that to Satan. and that they were trying to set him up. That if he didn't do the sign, they could say, aha, he's not the Messiah. And if he did the sign like they had just done previously, they would say, he does that by Beelzebul. They're trying to set him up because they don't believe. And that's the heart of those who don't believe. They are never satisfied with the evidence from the Word of God. And here, specifically from the God of the Word. They didn't believe. And Jews, in their unbelief, sought signs. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see, for indeed, verse 22, Jews asked for signs. Unbelieving Jews wanted signs, and these Pharisees are playing to their wickedness. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They rejected Christ, and those who reject Christ are never satisfied with the evidence. They want more and more and more because they don't believe. And some of you here today have rejected Christ, as evidenced by your words. There is nothing that satisfies you concerning Christ. No matter how many answers you have from the Word of God by the power of the Spirit, you're not satisfied because you do not believe, because you have rejected Christ. The purpose of signs were to authenticate the person and work of Christ, not to validate human perceptions, curiosity, or desires. This evil and adulterous generation, as we will see, had rejected Christ, and they had seen enough signs to affirm him being the Messiah, but it wasn't enough. Let me make it clear, folks, it is not because of signs and wonders that people repent and believe. That's not why people repent and believe. You see, signs were to affirm the Word and work and person of Jesus Christ. And it affirmed the Word through the apostles in the early church. But we see clearly, Romans chapter 10, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of Christ. We see in Hebrews chapter 2 that signs and wonders bore witness to the truth of the gospel. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We have the first warning in the book of Hebrews concerning those who have heard the truth and are drifting away in a boat. It's an illustration. They've heard the truth of Christ, but they're drifting away from it. And we have this warning in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, that's speaking of the first covenant with the Jews. If his word in this first covenant, God followed through with everything that he said, when there was offenses, he followed through, when they were did what was right, they were blessed. If that proved unalterable, he says, how shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation, that's the gospel in Christ. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. They bear witness to the gospel that first came through the Lord and then was brought through, as we see the apostles and prophets. No one is saved by seeing signs. People are saved through the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he rose from the dead on the third day. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not signs and wonders. They affirmed the truth in the beginning concerning Christ and the Word of God. Take, for instance, Luke chapter 16 and turn there for a second. We have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The Lord Jesus talks about the rich man who dies, his body goes in the grave, and he wakes up in Hades in agony, and he sees Lazarus over in Abraham's bosom, that beggar who obviously was saved. And the Lord says, you are being tormented, and Lazarus is being comforted. And this wicked man in the midst of Hades makes a request of the Lord. Luke chapter 16, 27. After he wanted Lazarus to come over, God said, no way. And then he said in Luke 16:27, he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. That's Lazarus, the dead guy, right? For I have five brothers, that he may warn them lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said they have Moses and the prophets. That's the word of God. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That's the issue, repentance. This guy in Hades is suffering. He's saying, send Lazarus. I've got five brothers and I've just got relatives. Send them so that they'll repent. And what does God say? If they won't listen to the word, they won't repent. Verse 31, but he said to them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Signs and wonders do not bring about faith. It is an evidence of unbelief in the revealed word of God. Christ had given them enough signs. And we'll see in a moment, there were no more signs to come except the sign of Jonah, which would be to Christ's death and resurrection. Folks, never get caught up in signs and wonders. There are a lot of bad churches that are focused on wicked things like that. God used signs and wonders to affirm Christ's first coming, and he will use them to affirm his second coming. He is not doing that now. We have the completed word of God. Believe in what God has shared concerning Christ. We have so much more revelation than even these Pharisees had at that time. And apart from that, the true body of Christ has Christ in them, the hope of glory. Christ is, his body is in the world here, we see, the church. So then these Pharisees and scribes, they affirm through their words, which Jesus had just said, that they don't believe, that they are condemned. Teacher, show us a sign. Maybe some of you are saying that to God at times. God, show me a sign. Some of you don't believe in Christ. You don't believe in the Lord. Show me a sign that I would believe. Well, as we'll see in a moment, the only sign that God will give you is the sign of Jonah, which is the death and burial of Jesus Christ and him rising from the dead. That is all you need to believe in Christ. So then the Pharisees confirm their rejection by their words. But on the outside, they don't look too bad. They're doing their religious duties. We're just checking out this Messiah guy. Is he really the Messiah? We're going to ask for a sign. We'll make an official determination whether this is the Messiah. They seem like they're very righteous and religious. But as we'll see, it is an evil and adulterous generation that rejects Christ. What determines whether you are evil or good is not what we see. It is how you respond to the person of Jesus Christ. Back to our passage, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it. But the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus doesn't say, because you ask me, I'll do what you say. Folks, God never allows us to approach him on our terms. They're asking for a sign, and Jesus says, no. I'm not going to give it to you, except the sign of Jonah. And notice he shares their true nature. He says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Two things, a scathing rebuke, uncovering the reality of who these people were on the inside. First of all, he calls them evil. That is their basic nature. They are adulterous. So first of all, their evil is in relationship to themselves. Their adultery is in relationship to God. They are evil. Jesus is expanding on his condemnation of the Pharisees, and now he's saying this generation, they've rejected him. They did not repent when they heard the word of God as affirmed by the miraculous that proved he was the Messiah. And you see, when you reject Christ, it is an evidence you are, in God's sight, evil. That's the determination of whether someone is good or evil. His relationship to the person of Christ. An evil and adulterous generation. Here is where the rubber meets the road concerning good and evil. Some people say that she's such a nice lady. She does so many good things, yet she rejects Christ. Evil in God's eyes. It is evil to reject the God who came in human flesh and paid the penalty for your sins and my sins. That is the ultimate evil. There's the determiner of where someone really stands before God. No matter how good you think you are, you think, well, I've done this good and I've done that good. I helped someone here. I did that. I gave some money here at church or whatever it is. I go to church. I do this. And I often talk to religious people and I say, if God were to ask you when you die, why would I let you into my heaven? They would say, well, I've done this and I've done that and I've done this. They're not answering the question right because it has to do with Christ. If they reject Christ, they are evil, worthy of condemnation for their sins. If they trust in Christ by repenting of sins and believing in Him, God instills His nature in us and we are good because of Christ. Evil. The epitome of evil is to reject Christ. And if you are here today and you have not placed your faith in Christ, God says, evil, that you are evil. And everyone apart from Christ is evil. We were born in sin. The wages of sin is death. But a wonderful thing, God, in the midst of our evil, would allow Himself to be crucified by godless men. And He would die for our sins so that we could be delivered from our evil. That we could be saved and forgiven. Notice He also says that they're adulterous. An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign. What is He talking about here when He says adulterous? Now, I don't need to explain the term adultery very much here. It obviously speaks of someone who is in a marriage relationship who is having relations apart from that marriage bond. It is adultery. And He says here they are evil and they are an adulterous generation. And I believe He's saying they're committing spiritual adultery. They're committing adultery against the God who had made a covenant with them. You see, God had taken Israel, the littlest of nations, and He had brought them unto Himself. He had delivered them from Egypt, and He made a covenant with them that they were His people and He was their God. And He's saying here, you're not only evil, you're adulterous. You're committing spiritual adultery. And I tell you today, everyone who claims to follow Christ, who claims to follow the Lord yet does not believe in Christ, is a spiritual adulterer. What does James say concerning adultery? Turn to James chapter 3. Excuse me, James chapter 4. Now, Jesus is very gracious by calling them what they are, an evil and adulterous generation. What a gracious God to show them where they really stand in their self-deception. James chapter 4. Look at verse 4 of James chapter 4. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? You see, we were saved out of the world. The world system is me, myself, and I. It has to do with me, my will, not God's will be done. Later on, we'll see Jesus say, who are my mother, my brother, my sisters? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, friendship with the world is nothing other than focusing on yourself, being like the world. And here, it is spiritual adultery when you claim to follow Christ. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires a spirit which He made to dwell in us. In this context, believers can also commit spiritual adultery. Israel was committing adultery because they had a covenant with God, but yet they were in unbelief. Believers can commit adultery with God when we become friends with the world. And what's the solution to spiritual adultery? What's the solution to leaning on our own understanding, to following God in our own way? What is the solution to that? James chapter 4 again, verse 6. but he gives greater grace, a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. Confess your sin, as we'll see. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's repentance. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's confession of sin. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Mourn over your sinfulness. Have a broken heart over how you've sinned against God. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's the solution to spiritual adultery. It's repentance. And this generation was condemned because they did not repent. I would say, by and large, our current evangelical church is an adulterous church. Having forsaken the Lord by forsaking his word, substituting worldliness under the guise of trying to win the world. You adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, God is opposed to you. God's not with those churches that focus on worldly things apart from Christ in the right context. What is the solution for anyone caught in spiritual adultery? Repent. And I want to ask you, do you love the things of the world more than Christ? Do you love the tunes, the dancing, the mission trips, the video clips more than Christ and his word? Do you love the stories from storyteller pastors, the ear tickling rather than the sound doctrine? Do you love the tradition rather than Christ and his word being preached? What is the solution if you are caught in this? Do you love the flattery of deceitful men rather than reproving, being reproved and rebuked by the word of God? What's the solution? Repent. Turn to Christ. Be miserable and mourn. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Because if you don't, as we'll see in this passage, you may find your last state is worse than your first. So then Jesus unveils the wickedness of those who have rejected him. They are an evil and adulterous generation. They crave, or literally eagerly seek after, a sign. And although Christ has fully manifested himself, he has done all the miraculous, raised the dead, he has done so many signs, they still want more. And maybe some of you are like the multitudes, because that's the human condition apart from Christ. Seeking signs and wonders to tickle your ears rather, or you want to experience Christ rather than believe what he has said from his word. An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign. If this describes you, I exhort you to repent before it's too late. The purpose of signs was to authenticate the person and word of Christ, not to validate human perceptions, curiosity, or desires. Jesus didn't give them what they wanted. And we could learn from this, folks, as believers, when unbelievers are basically making a mockery of trying to seek Christ and they ask us to answer questions which are not genuine, we should not answer those questions. We should be discerning. But when God is genuinely tugging on our hearts, we want to share the gospel unto them. So then Jesus now reveals the true nature here. And he makes it clear, no more signs, but one last sign. Look at verse 39 back in Matthew 12. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus says, yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. What is the sign of Jonah the prophet? Let me recap a little bit from the book of Jonah. If you were here with us when we went through it, it was a blessed book. It was a wonderful book to look at how God dealt with Jonah and how God was gracious with the Ninevites. You see, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and proclaim against them because of their wickedness. Nineveh was the capital of the world superpower of the day, the Assyrian Empire. and Jonah, because of his attitude towards the Ninevites and lack of faith concerning the true character of God, turned and went the other way and went to Tarshish and boarded a ship. But God was gracious. God was upon him, and God caused a terrible storm. And even these sailors, hardened to the way that the sea would be, they were scared, they were concerned, and they were calling out to their gods. And then basically they drew lots to see how this has happened. And Jonah explains that he is a Hebrew who fears the Lord God. And then they became very scared. And we see that those sailors then turned and repented and called upon the Lord. But Jonah, in his stubbornness, did not call upon the Lord, and he was thrown overboard, and God appointed a great fish to swallow him, and he was in that fish for 3 days and three nights. And that's the example that God is sharing here, and he is affirming the truth of the story of Jonah. And we saw in Jonah chapter 2, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, that he repented, that he prayed. He was at the edge of death as he was drowning, and he repented. He recalls that. And the Lord God, after this prayer, had him vomited up on the shore. And evidently that must have been quite a sight, having been inside of the stomach of a great fish with all those acids burning him away. And there is some speculation to the fact that because there was a sign of Jonah, that he looked different when he went to Nineveh as he shared the word. Yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. So he shares the truth to them, and the Ninevites turn. And so Jesus relates back to this story, this true story, and he says, you're not going to get any sign, you evil and adulterous generation, except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, speaking of his humanity, would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He's speaking of his death and resurrection on the third day. Now, just on a side note, we need to recognize that there was a Jewish idiom where you said day and night. It could speak of any point of a day. There are those who try to say, well, Jesus was crucified on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, raised Sunday. That's not 3 days and three total nights. Well, the reality is, in the Jewish language, you could say day and night, and it would equal any part of the day. And we see that, and I'll share this briefly in the book of Esther. You don't need to go there, but Esther 4:16, Esther proclaims a fast. It says, for 3 days, night and day. That's that idiom. But then on the third day, before the third night, she goes before the king. You see, she's just talking about 3 days. And the Lord Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. 3 days, three nights. It's an idiom. And the point here is that Jesus Christ would be crucified, and he would raise from the dead on the third day. And that's the only sign you're going to have from this point on. It's done. And folks, that's the only sign we have. The sign that we can look back to and see that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, folks, if you've rejected Christ, you need to be warned. You need to be warned. And that's what Jesus does in verse 41. He warns them of impending judgment. Verse 41, chapter 12. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came to the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This would have been a startling statement to these hypocritical Jews because they hated Gentiles. And Jesus is saying these Gentile men from Nineveh, and obviously Jesus is so perfectly wisely sharing from the word of God that they could not refute. These Gentile men will pronounce judgment in a sense on you. And this Gentile queen will pronounce judgment on you. And I don't have a lot of time to get into the illustration here, but what we see here is a Jew, Jonah, is going to the Gentiles. And we see a Gentile going to the Jews. The Jewish, the Queen of Sheba, as we'll see. We see a prophet Jonah, and we see King Solomon. Yet Jesus will make it clear he is greater than both of them. If you remember in chapter 3 of Jonah, the true story, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. We see a picture of repentance. And if you want to turn to Jonah, I'll read this. Turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah preached judgment, and they repented. Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. This is after he got spit out, vomited out of the fish. He's ready to obey God, somewhat reluctantly, but he's going to obey God this time. Jonah went out, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He obeyed the word. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh did what? Believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. That's an outward manifestation of repentance, by the way. And he issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered in sackcloth, and let men call upon God earnestly that they may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish." When God saw their deeds, they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared would he bring upon them, and he did not do it. That's true repentance. People will say, "Who wants to believe in Jesus?" I do. Folks, God will judge for sin. And when you are convicted about your sin, you're going to turn to God like this. That's the repentance of the Ninevites. What he says here back in our passage, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation in the judgment. Now, God is the judge, but evidently there are witnesses in a sense here. And they shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But something greater is here. They had the Lord Jesus Christ, this generation, in their midst, and they were not repenting. The Ninevites had just Jonah preaching one line about God destroying them for their sin, and they repented. Jesus says something greater is here. That's him. Something greater than the prophet Jonah. God in human flesh. You see, folks, there is a judgment day. There will be a day where you stand before God. If you're a believer, it's for rewards for the things done in the body. There's no condemnation for those in Christ, but those who are not saved, there is condemnation by God and eternal punishment. There is a judgment. We saw back in verse 36, "And I say to you," Jesus says, "every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment." It's going to be accountable for every word and deed. Hebrews chapter 9:27, "It is appointed man once to die, and then the judgment." We saw it back in chapter 10, that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment than for this generation that had rejected Christ. We saw in chapter 11 of Matthew, very clearly, Jesus saying, "Woe to those cities who had not repented and had seen such miraculous," and with that context, had heard the word preached. Ecclesiastes 12 says, verse 13, "The conclusion," Solomon writes, "when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments," because this applies to every person. "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil." The Apostle Paul proclaimed to those in Athens that there is a judgment coming. Acts 17:30, in the middle of the verse, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Why? "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The sign of Jonah. He proved it. It's been done to all men. Friend, there is a judgment for sin. And Jesus came and he died for your sins. And you can be delivered from his wrath. if you acknowledge your sin, if you humble yourself truly before the living God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, it's not always the wicked sin of going out and doing wicked things with wicked thoughts that we would think. Here, Jesus is confronting religious sin, people who are following the Lord, but are far from Him. The issue is repentance. Back in chapter 12, the men of Nineveh shall stand, verse 41, up with this generation in the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying, you are greatly condemned, you evil and adulterous generation. I am in your midst. Notice we have a second illustration, verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater is here. Bob read this portion from 1 Kings chapter 10. She came from a very distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And if you remember, in verse 1, it says, the queen of Sheba, 1 Kings 10, had heard of the fame of Solomon, that says, concerning the name of the Lord. She wasn't just seeking generic wisdom for her own self. It was concerning the name of the Lord. She had heard what God had done in Israel, and she had to see it for her own eyes, and she traveled great distance to hear it. And when she heard it, she said, now I believe, I've seen it with my own eyes. And she, having believed, will be a condemnation. She traveled so far. These Jews had Christ in their midst and they were rejecting Him. She traveled from the ends of the earth to hear about the Lord. So what's his point? The queen of Sheba was so far out of her way, went so far to seek the wisdom through Solomon concerning the Lord. How much more should have this generation sought Christ, who is infinitely greater? They stand condemned. Now, folks, we have so much more wisdom concerning the Lord here. We have so much more. But an evidence of a heart that has rejected Christ is you don't seek to know Christ. You wouldn't travel 20 feet to truly know Christ. It's a forced time to come here. It's an evidence of your judgment coming. Don't reject Christ. There is a judgment day. You see, there's all kinds of religious stuff, but the scriptures point to Jesus. Well, at the end, we have a sobering illustration here. This last portion in verses 43 to 45 often seems disconnected, and people will teach it by itself, but it's connected to what we've just seen. And it is a sobering illustration of what Jesus has just shared. Verse 43, back in chapter 12. Now, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes along and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation. This is a sobering illustration from the Lord God concerning this current evil generation, and every one of you who plays the religious game yet rejects Christ. You are so much more culpable. Jesus said he'd rather you be hot or cold, not lukewarm. This should be terrifying, the terrifying reality of wickedness apart from Christ. Here Jesus uses an illustration of demons leaving men and entering them again. Unclean spirit, that speaks of unclean, it speaks of evil, an evil spirit. It's a fallen angel, it's a demon. Now we went through this demonology back in chapters 8 and 9 when Jesus cast out those demons, so you can go back and look at that. And we also saw it in the beginning of chapter 12 earlier. And let me remind you, that true believers, I believe, cannot be possessed by demons because they have the Holy Spirit in them. This is speaking of those who have rejected Christ. And it's terrifying. Verse 43. Now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, that's speaking of a spirit being cast out or whatever it is, leaving a man, that's all it says. It passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Jesus speaks of waterless places. I'm not sure what he means by this, but obviously the place, when the demon was in the man, it was in a water-based place, right? So I think he's speaking of our water-based universe in a sense. There's a different sphere. It passes through waterless places. I'm not sure what it means, but my thought is it's some type of a spiritual sphere apart from our creation that we recognize, understand, our water-based creation. That's my guess. It passes through waterless places seeking rest. That's the same word Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Seeking rest. But folks, there's no rest for the wicked. There's no rest for unclean spirits. It says, and does not find it. But notice what the demon does after it can't find rest. Verse 44. Then it says, it's got intelligence. Then it says, it's got personhood. I will return to my house from which I came. Folks, that ought to be scary. He's claiming possession of that person. My house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. The term unoccupied spoke of a vacant building. The term swept literally means swept with a broom. And the term put in order is where we get our word from the Greek word cosmetics. It's adorned. Things are back in shape. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last day of the man becomes worse than the first. Jesus is giving us a principle concerning wickedness and evil. If you're not saved, this should terrify you because you are in the domain of darkness and you are vulnerable to this, and it is only through faith in Christ that you can be delivered from this wickedness. So what's the point here? Notice what Jesus says in the end of verse 45. That is the way it shall be with this evil generation. What is he talking about? There's a lot of different views. My view is what I feel is the Jews had a covenant with the Lord. They had made an outward relationship with Him. God disciplined them when they were taken to Babylon. They were an idolatrous people, very idolatrous. And after they came out of Babylon, they had rejected their idolatry to this day. They were cleaned up. They were cleaned up. Religiously, on the outside, they looked like they were following the God of the Bible. But yet they rejected Christ. And their last state will be worse than the first. That it will be also with this evil generation. A simple illustration of Jesus' condemnation for those who reject Him. Don't play around with God. Folks, as I was preparing this message, there were a lot of practical applications that came out. And the first one I thought of was, kids, there is a real danger to hearing the Word of God and getting clean in your life apart from Christ. And then moving on in your life. It is very dangerous to have a life cleaned up apart from confession of your sin and repentance and trust in Christ. It's very, very dangerous. If you reject Christ, you will find yourself in a religious state which is much more evil, bearing much more condemnation. I heard of a guy who's pastoring a megachurch right now who was raised in a Christian family, went to Wheaton College, all these things, but now he's a false teacher. He has rejected Christ. The state of the last becomes worse than the first. Folks, there's also a problem when the Christian culture tries to reform our country apart from Christ. We try to make it Christ-like without repentance. It doesn't work. We may find, as we are finding right now, the state is last, but the last is worse than the first. What about the 12-step program where people cry out to God, but they don't believe in Christ? They get cleaned up. Their last state, although religious and clean, is much worse than their former. It's a warning. Don't reject the truth of Scripture. Don't reject Christ. So how can we escape judgment? If you reject Christ, Jesus says you're evil. If you reject Christ and you play the religious game, you are adulterous. The gauge of where someone stands is how they respond to Jesus Christ, not what one looks like on the outside. Now, the primary application here, obviously, is for those who would name the name of the Lord. That's what the Jews were doing. That's the primary application of this passage. And yet not believe. And there are some of you here probably today who say, I'm a Christian, I follow the Lord Jesus, but yet you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. You are evil and adulterous, and you need to repent and trust in Christ, and He will forgive you. He'll forgive you. The only sign you have is the sign of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Turn to Christ before it's too late. And some of us believers have been tempted to commit spiritual adultery, to be friendly with the world religiously rather than to be in the world and not of the world. And we need to repent and humble ourselves. How else does it apply to believers? Folks, we need to warn people who are religious. We need to take them to this passage, and we need to walk them through it and say, this is where you stand before the Lord. If you reject Christ, turn to Christ and be saved. It is one's response to Christ which reveals whether they are truly evil or good. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son who spoke his truth in love. I thank you for the conviction of your word. And I pray for, first of all, for the kids here who are hearing the truth. I pray they wouldn't just do the things that are expected of them, but that they would realize they're sinful, that they need a Savior, your Son, and that they would confess their sins and their hearts would be broken and they would follow Christ. Father, I pray for those here who are playing a game. You know the hearts who are adulterous. They don't love you. They're just playing the Christian game. And the evidence is they don't seek you. They don't care about your word and your truth. Lord, I pray they would be convicted by the example of the Queen of Sheba who went from the ends of the earth to hear of the wisdom of you. Father, I pray they would repent of their sins and be forgiven. Father, I pray we'd all take seriously the warning that your Son gave concerning the last state of a man who rejects Christ. May we as believers have a heart to share your word, to rescue those who are perishing, to have you rescue them. Thank you for your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.